Test. There we go. Okay, here we are. Preaching. Eric Stevens. Preaching. All right, here we go. 1, 2, 3. Here we go. Well, welcome to the Village. My name is Eric Stevens. I'm one of the pastors here at the Village. We are at this moment in a series on the Gospel of Mark. And what we've been saying, as you can see from the video, is that the Gospel of Mark is like a cold splash of water in our faces. It is a change in our reality. It's a wake-up call. Now, an important thing to understand about the Gospel of Mark is that it's a gospel, it's a story to Romans. It's Jesus' story written to Romans. And Romans don't care that you say you're God. They want to see the actions that prove that you are God. And so you'll notice as we read through the Gospel of Mark that it is full of action-oriented stories. And as right now we're going to be in chapter 2, and up to this point, what we've seen is Jesus defeating Satan in the desert. We've seen Jesus healing people, Jesus preaching. We've seen Jesus encountering and conquering in his stories. He's doing stuff. He's action-oriented. And just last week, we discussed how he healed the leper, how he reached out and touched the leper and said, "Be clean." And because he did that, he ended really his preaching ministry and ended up in the desert. And people were flocking to him. And as a result, in chapter 2, where we find ourselves, he is headed home. Now for him, at this point, home is Capernaum. And this is what the Gospel of Mark chapter 2 says. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers, there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. I thought this was interesting observation that a commentator made about this particular passage, and that he said that it's most likely that the place that he went in this story is actually his home. That Jesus actually had a little hut with a little thatched roof. And he goes home and he begins to talk to people about the word. People just start gathering at his house. Now, one commentator made a comment that really struck me, and it was just a passing in the commentary, and he said, when the gospel enters a home, it transforms it. That people are transformed in that home. And I would like to start out with this point and this idea, is that when we are people who talk about the word of God, in our homes, we become people who are transformative. When the gospel is a main subject of discussion, we are transformed. It's interesting to me that my text says preach the word, but the word is actually speak, discuss. It's just speaking forth. It's not the proclaiming that preaching normally is. It's just speaking. He was discussing the Old Testament with people, and they flocked to hear about it. So I would say to you, is talking about Jesus a main part of your discussion in your home with your children and your roommates and your wife and your husband? Over the last 6 months or so, my son, every time we sit down for dinner, asks this question. And it is, what was your high and low today? What was the high thing, Dad, and what was the low thing? And he wants everybody at the dinner table to answer that. You can imagine that's pretty it's pretty involved with 9 people at the dinner table. But now he's added another 2 questions. So he says, "Hey, Dad, what's your high? What's your low? What was funny today? And what's God teaching you?" So it creates a really good conversation. And Jesus becomes part of what we're talking about. And what happens is that when we get to our kids and we say, "What is Jesus teaching you?" And they say, "I don't know." It's a good opportunity for us to teach them how to hear about Jesus and to tell them what Jesus has taught us and how we have heard from Jesus. So I would just want to put forward that if you want to be a person who lives a life that's transformative, then you need to start talking and being acquainted with Jesus. You need to talk about Jesus and be acquainted with him, that your home needs to be a place where people say, I love going and hanging out with so-and-so because they talk about Jesus all the time and I don't feel condemned. It's not a judgmental thing. It's just Jesus is a conversation and Jesus' impact on them is a conversation and we're allowed to be part of that. So I just put that forward as we get started in the text. Now Jesus was doing all of this teaching and talking, and in verse 3 it says, some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. So these four guys take a paralyzed man. I want to talk to you for a minute about being paralyzed. Now, if you think about paralyzation, and we're acquainted with that in our community, but when you talk about it, you have to realize that the paralyzed person is in a very helpless place. A paralyzed person cannot move. They're in the weak position. They have to ask for things all the time. They need help with everything. They're weak and unable to do anything. Now, last week, I talked to you about Isaiah chapter 1. And in Isaiah chapter 1, God says through Isaiah that the sin of the people is like leprosy to him. It's repulsive. Leprosy would be repulsive to you and I. Sin is repulsive to Jesus. So as we studied the leper last week, I asked the question, what is your leprosy? What is it that you've done that you're ashamed of? What is it that you want? What are you holding in secret that you don't want to tell anybody about? I would argue to you that if you continue in your leprosy, which is your sin, that you will become paralyzed. Let me give you an example of that. If I choose to lie and continue to lie, my paralyzation becomes an inability to determine what is true. If I look at pornography repeatedly, what happens is I begin to objectify women and men, and I'm unable to see them outside of being sexual objects. If I choose to overeat once or twice, I begin to compulsively eat until the point where I don't know how to not eat smaller meals and not be hungry. I become paralyzed. And we could go on and on and on about this. On and on and on. The question I have for you is, what is your paralysis? What has got you frozen where you don't see a way out, where you need help? So these four guys, they're trying to get this paralyzed man to Jesus. And verse 5 says, When Jesus saw their faith. I just want to stop here for a moment and talk about faith. Because I think faith has become a confusing thing to us, because so often what I do, is we consider our belief in God based on how we feel or our inability to get our mind around God, around Jesus, around the Holy Spirit. And so we say, I don't have a lot of faith, or I don't have any faith. Well, let me say this to you. Every morning I get up and I sit in a chair and eat breakfast. I've always sat in this chair. I sit in chairs that look like it. I have faith in that chair because it's always held me up. Other people sit in that chair, but I just sit in it. How do you know that I have faith in the chair? Because I sit in it, not because of some intellectual assent. You would not know that I had faith in the chair sturdiness if I didn't sit in it. Even if I did have that faith, you wouldn't know it. I get into my car and I go and I drive out on the streets. and believing that you guys are all going to obey the rules, even though I know some of you don't, right? And lately that's come to truth, it's come to light. Some of you did like to disobey those rules. But still, I have faith that for the most part, we're all going to obey those rules, and then I'm going to be okay, even though it's more dangerous for me to get in the car than it is to get in an airplane. I have faith. How do you know I have faith in you? Because I drive on the same roads you do. Let me tell you this. You have faith if you're here. Because you're here is evidence that you believe something good is happening. You believe something can be learned about God. You believe that you can have a deeper relationship with God if you come here. This, your presence here is evidence of your faith. If you pick up your Bible and read it, if you pray, if you do any of these actions, it is evidence of your faith. Even if at some level it's coercion or comes out of guilt, it's still an evidence of faith. What we need to do as people when thinking about our faith, and I think what Jesus is thinking about when he thinks about faith, is he wants you to work backwards. You coming here says something about your belief. Reading your Bible says something about your belief. Praying says something about your belief. You believe something about God. And so when you wrestle with this idea of do I believe, what I would say is work backwards. Look at your acts of faith and let them tell you that you believe. And then build on those. Don't be satisfied with them, but build on them. These men have faith. They dig a hole in Jesus' roof. They lower the man down. They look down. Jesus sees their faith, and this is important. It's visible. It's not some spiritual perception. He just sees it by their action. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, here's the humorous thing. To me, this can mean a lot, and it's a very deep statement. "Son, your sins are forgiven." But at the most basic level, what Jesus is saying is, dude, I forgive you for digging a hole in my roof. It's okay for digging a hole in my roof. Don't worry, you're forgiven. I get it. I know this is bigger than that, but I just want to tell you, I forgive you for the hole. I'll send you the bill once you get a job. Jesus then says, he says this, you know, your sins are forgiven. And when I used to read this text, I thought, I mean, I'm a church brat. I mean, I grew up in church, and so I've heard this story quite a few times. And every time I used to hear it, I think, what? You forgave his sins, but you're not going to let the man walk? Well, let me tell you something. If Jesus says your sins are forgiven, that's powerful. One, they're never going to hear this, except from a priest once a year. So, to hear Jesus say your sins are forgiven, that's big. Why? Well, because there's a question that this man has got to have been wrestling with for a very long time. That question is, was it my sin that made me paralyzed? Was it my parents' sin that made me paralyzed? Was it my grandparents' sin that made me paralyzed? See, my paralyzation was a result of sin within my family, and every time someone looks at him, they think sin in his family, sin in his life. There's shame about this paralysis because it's not just some physical ailment or some accident, it's because of sin. So I would argue for this young man who's laying on this pallet, or old man, or whoever he is, having Jesus say his sins are forgiven are much more important to him than being able to walk. And so he says, your sins are forgiven. I love it. Here's Mark's favorite word. Immediately, Jesus is verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking. Oh, excuse me, sorry. Verse 6, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? This is hugely important. See, these scribes, their job is to make sure that these itinerant pastors and preachers like John the Baptist and Jesus and others who are going around preaching to people, got to make sure they get it right. They got to make sure that what's being said about God is right. I don't know how you get these guys. I don't know if you tweet and say, hey, I'm going to be home. I need the contingent to come by and check on my preaching. I don't know if you go to the temple and sign up for this. Like, hi, I'm here. I'm an itinerant pastor. My name's Jesus. I need 5 scribes to be assigned to me to follow me around. I don't know how it works, but Jesus has got these guys. And you know what these guys are? They're rule keepers. They're people who keep rules, who are concerned about everything being perfect and right. And right now, they're besides themselves because this man has just said, your sins are forgiven. He said he's God. They're freaking out. This is not good. Well, here's the thing about these people. All of us, especially those of us who have chosen to be followers of Jesus, have fallen into this trap where we believe that Christianity and following Jesus is about doing works, about doing the right thing. And what happens is we get so upset at God because we do the right thing and he doesn't do what we want him to do. He doesn't fall in line with our behavior. He isn't blown away by our obedience, about our rule keeping. And what happens to us is we become very judgmental people. And it becomes our paralysis, this rule keeping. The more and more we keep rules, the less and less we are able to see other people as human. And we become judgmental and we become frozen in our judgment. And so we don't know how to interact outside of judging people, because we're so obsessed with doing it right ourselves and making sure everybody else does it right. And that's just who these guys are. That's their job. And they're frustrated. They're like, who can do, why can he? That's what they're like. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Mark, great guy. I love Mark's gospel. Son of Man. Let me just clarify that for you, because this is a title that Jesus has taken for him. But literally in the Greek, it means this particular man. What he's saying is, so you know, this particular man, me, has the right to forgive sins, get up and walk. This particular man. But not only that, if you go into Daniel, which is a book in the Old Testament, you find this title, Son of Man, being applied to a Messiah. And as history goes on towards Jesus' time, the Son of Man takes on this connotation that Son of Man is the Messiah, the one who's going to come and rescue and forgive and make things new. So Jesus is not only saying, I've got this power, not referring to saying me, not any other man, just me, but he's also saying just me as Messiah. That's important. Because what he's saying to these guys is, look, you accuse me of blasphemy, but I want you to know I'm God in flesh, in front of you. I'm the Son of Man, and let me show you. Raise up and go. Raise up and go. Take up your mat and go. Now, what's fascinating about this is that the evidence of his ability to forgive sins is the fact that he raised the man up, told him to walk, healed him. That's evidence that his sins are forgiven. That's mind-boggling and mind-blowing. So what Jesus is saying, look, yes, I have the power to forgive sins, because this man couldn't walk if his sins weren't forgiven. And he gets up and he walks. And it says in verse 12, he got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. We have never seen anything like this. This is a microcosm of Jesus' story. The Gospel of Mark is most likely Peter, the Apostle Peter's sermons. And Mark walked around writing them down, and Peter was always trying to cram Jesus' story into Jesus' life, like showing that what Jesus did was always pointing to his full story of victory and vindication. So let's look at it. Jesus' story is that he teaches and heals, that eventually he's accused of blaspheming and sentenced to death and dies on a cross and raises from the dead. And through his resurrection gives you and I hope to be new people, sending us his spirit once he ascends into heaven. Well, in this story, Jesus is teaching. He then is accused of blaspheming because he forgives somebody's sins. He then is vindicated because he raises the man up so he can walk. The man walks and is a picture of you and I with new life. Now, what's fascinating is this man has a new identity. You and I have a new identity in Christ. And this man has to learn what that identity is. He has to get a job. He has to get a house. He has to feed himself. He has to cook for himself. He now can be human instead of completely relying on on other people. But what's fascinating here is he has to become one of those men of faith. He has to now go and walk with another paralyzed person to help them be able to walk, help them to find freedom. So I go back and I'll say to you, the question is, what's your paralysis? What is it that you just feel powerless in, that you need help in? And let me tell you that you need to choose to be weak in that. You need to raise your metaphoric hand right now and say, I'm weak. I have things that I'm powerless in. And I need help. Let me tell you the ways that you can get help. Number one, you can come to me and just say, you know what? There are some things I need to work on. So I need to go see Julie, or I'd like to spend some time with you, or I'd like to spend some time with someone else who's good at dealing with these particular issues, to meet on a regular basis and get some counseling and work through those things. Work specifically on particular paralysis. That's step number one. Step number two is that you can join a pilgrim group. These pilgrim groups will start up in August, the end of August. They're for men and women, and they're designed basically for you to read scripture, to confess your paralysis, to be prayed for, and to be lifted up and held accountable and strengthened. It's for men and women. I believe we're going to be looking at the book of or the letter of James. Also, you can join, if you're a woman, can join a Beth Moore study, which is going to be starting, I think, early in August or the end of July. I'm not sure, but that's very much like Pilgrim Group, just a little bit more intensive study of scripture. So there'll be more homework in that, but still a place where you have the freedom to be weak. Another way, this church is big on discipleship, big on walking with one another. And so if you feel like, hey, you know what, I just need a mentor. I need someone to walk with me through a lot of areas in my life where I experience paralysis and I need to grow. You can come to me and I will direct you to one of the leaders or someone else in this community who is mature in their faith and would be willing to walk with you on a regular basis and walk you through some of the stuff and walk with you. And the last part, and this is important, one of the things that the elders believe in is praying over people. If you have a paralysis that you feel like, I need to do all these things, I need to join these things, I need to find this accountability, but I also just need some really heavy-duty prayer over me to get into the right direction, to help push me in the direction I need to go, then you can come to an elder leader meeting. We will anoint you with oil, put our hands on you, and pray for you. So if you would like to do that, you can come and talk to me. These are ways that you can confront your paralysis. These are ways that you can be weak. You can be the man who's paralyzed who says, get me to Jesus, guys. Get me to Jesus. And allow their faith to get you there because you're struggling with your own faith. Now, let me talk about some of the steps for you when in becoming a man of faith. As you've been lifted out of your paralysis, there's still work to be done. Last week, I talked to you about the leper, and I said, I read to you Colossians chapter 3, and out of that, what I said, basically interpreted that is Paul expanding this idea that of what Jesus does for the leper, of really reaching out, that you and I need to become the hands of Jesus. We need to touch one another as we confess our sin and say, be clean, you're forgiven in Christ. Be clean, you're forgiven in Christ. We need to touch people and say, be clean, you're forgiven in Christ. I would like to read Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and following to illustrate a little bit more succinctly what it looks like to be a man of faith, though. To take the next step once you have reached out and said, be clean. What does it look like to be someone who exercises faith for other people? And before I say that, let me say that step number one is to go back up to the beginning of the story and look at Jesus and say, you know what? Jesus talks about the word. The way that you and I can be transformed is to be people who discuss Jesus in our homes. We got to start there. Open our mouths, talk about Jesus. Might be a little awkward, but we need to do it. Begin to integrate Jesus into our home conversations. The Jesus is part of what we're talking about. Now, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has grievances against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Now, we could really work this out and look at this, but I want you to hear what's really going on underneath here. Paul is expanding this very simple idea. What he is saying is, first, you're dearly loved. God loves you. How do you know that? He sent his son to die for you. And then he starts saying, be gentle, be long, be forgiving, be forbearing. Well, this is what he's saying. This is the secret in underneath this. He's saying, Jesus died for you. He was patient with you, so you be patient. Jesus rose from the dead for you and gave you new life, so be long-suffering. Jesus forgave you on the cross, so forgive others. This is not a, look, you need to work on your patience. Look, you need to be gentle. Look, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, put on the heavenly clothes of the cross. The reason that I love you is because Jesus died for me and he loves me. The reason I would be patient or forgive or long-suffering or be thankful is because Jesus died on the cross for me. Gave me new life. And in response to that, I will be patient with you. I will love you. I will care for you. I will be thankful. Now, how does that express itself? Well, Paul expands this expression, and this is how you and I would express all this humility, this gentleness, this bearing with one another by doing this, letting the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. And whatever you do, whatever in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's huge. It's huge, huge, huge. It's hugely powerful. Because what Paul is saying is, talk about Jesus. Sing about Jesus. Tell everyone about Jesus. Tell them about the cross. Tell them about the resurrection. Tell them about the new life. Tell them, correct them with the scriptures. Love them with the scriptures. The scriptures, the story of Jesus. That's what a man of faith looks like. A man of faith looks like someone obsessed with the cross, with the resurrection. Let's go back. At the end of the story, Jesus tells the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go. There's a reason to go. We're all to go. We're to go and be patient. We're to go in response to the words of Jesus and be forbearing. We're to go and in response be long-suffering. We're to go and in response be thankful and be always in Christ and to be singing hymns and teaching one another about who Jesus is. We're to go to one another and do that. With that, let's close. Dear Jesus, I just want to thank you so much for dying on the cross for us, for loving us. Jesus, thank you for loving me, for caring about me, and for transforming me and for giving me hope. Thank you. Amen.